We'll go to Matthew chapter 27 today, and we're going to study the record of Judas' repentance. It's an episode that is recorded only by Matthew. I was thinking to myself, I wonder how Matthew learned of this. Because Judas went out and hanged himself. Can you think of how Matthew might have learned of this? I think it's Acts 6:7, which tells us that a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. I think maybe some of the ones that were in this meeting later understood the gospel and turned to the Lord and told Matthew, who himself was of priestly background. He was Matthew Levi. So we'll read beginning at verse 3 and down through verse 10. Chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 10. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. To that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Let's pray once more. Father, what a sad and sober story you've put before us here. The record of Judas, who came to realize that what he had done was wrong, but did not seek the only remedy for sin that you have provided. And a full remedy it is, Lord, in the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we meditate on what your Spirit has preserved concerning his experience, Lord, first of all, that we would let your Spirit guide us very carefully so that we would not fall into sin. But if we do, Lord, that we might recognize that simply being sorry for our sin is not where it has to stop, that you have provided forgiveness for those who will come to you and seek it, rather than seeking it through men. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage us in this passage, in our Savior's name. Amen. A few questions. What's the difference between the repentance of Judas and the repentance that brings salvation? We talked a little bit about this last week, and I want to look at it in more detail today. And I'm going to suggest to you that Peter, but not Judas, follows the example that David sets in Psalm 32 when he talks about his sin and his repentance. Now, Judas says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. What's he thinking of? That's an Old Testament expression. We'll look at the background of it. And with the money that he brought back to the priests, they purchased the field of blood. In Matthew's day, the location was well known. Verse 8. Unto this day. We have a pretty good idea where this is. I want to talk to you about that location. It has a long history throughout the Old Testament that will add significance to it. And it leads to an English word, which you will understand by the time we're done. And that English word has a lot of symbolism in the New Testament. So we'll spend some time thinking about the location of this field of blood and what its name is. And then finally, Matthew quotes an Old Testament prophecy. It's a little bit puzzling. He says it was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, but if you look in your margin, you'll see the marginal references to Zechariah chapter 11, verse 13. So what's going on? Is this Jeremiah or is this Zechariah? We want to think about that. So our Lord is been taken away from his supporters, his friends. He's now in the midst of his enemies. He's gone through the first trial, which is the trial before the Jews, and we're about to study the trial before Pilate, the Roman emperor, the Roman procurator, the Roman governor of Judea, and then finally we'll have the crucifixion in this section. But right now we're looking at what's happening with Judas in these verses. Our Lord frequently warned that there would be false disciples, that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And we are neglecting his teaching if we imagine that everybody who calls himself or herself a Christian really is a Christian. It's simply not the case. He gave parables that illustrate this. He talked about the good and the evil steward, depending on how they took care of the house when the master was away. He talked about the wise and the foolish virgins, where the foolish virgins are locked out. They do not enter into the kingdom. And he talked about the stewards who were given responsibility for talents. And he had the two stewards who did well with their investment, but the one steward buried his talent in the ground and received judgment for that. Well, Judas is the prototype of the evil steward, the foolish virgins, the servant that failed to invest the money. He's the prototypical example of someone who said at one time, Lord, Lord, but he won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's a little bit surprising here to read that he repented. He repented himself, we're told. And he came back to the priest with the silver, looking for help. What can I do? I've done something terrible. Help me to figure this out. Some people think maybe Judas got saved. I don't think so. The Lord said, when you consider his latter end, it were better for him if he'd never been born. So I don't think that's credible. But how could somebody repent and not be saved? We have to understand repentance. It's all the more important that we understand repentance because our Savior makes a big deal of it. What was the gospel that our Savior preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When he sent the disciples out to preach, what was the gospel that they preached? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he told them at the end, at the Great Commission, to preach the gospel in all the world, that's the only gospel they knew. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll find those two themes are mentioned again and again. The need for repentance and the command to enter into God's kingdom, to submit ourselves to God's rule. That is the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, did Judas repent? Says he did. So, what's going on here? Well, part of the trick here is that we have two different Greek words for repent in the New Testament. A very common one, which is the one that our Lord uses when he preaches, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and a much less common one, which is the one that appears right here. I've given you the Greek words on the screen. The Greek word here is metamelomai. It's Strong's number 3338. The verb that is used when we speak of people that repent and then are saved is metanoeo 3340. Both words indicate sorrow, sorrow for sin. Judas was sorry for what he'd done. And metamelomai, the word that's used of Judas, is sometimes used of people that are sorry for something that happened. They regret something that happened. When Paul scolds the Corinthians, he says, I regret that I made you sorrowful. It caused him pain to think of that. But he didn't change his mind. He was pained by what he had done, but it didn't mean he would have done it differently the next time. They needed to be rebuked, and he had rebuked them. And that's the kind of repentance that Judas is exhibiting here. He realizes he's done something wrong. He is deeply pained over that terrible thing that he did, but he's not going to change as a result of it. He doesn't seek out the Lord. Paul has a very nice summary verse concerning repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow worketh repentance. And the noun there is metanoia, which comes from metanoeo. It works repentance to a salvation not to be repented of, and that repented of is the other word, our word. We might call it regret, metamelomai. So godly sorrow, it's important. That's where salvation starts. It starts with a sorrow over sin. It starts with a regret for sin, but you can't stop there. It has to go on to a complete change of mind. If you just sorrow over your sin and don't take the appropriate steps to deal with it, that's what Paul calls the sorrow of this world. And that's what Judas had. He had the sorrow of this world. He started down the path, but he didn't finish it. Peter and Judas sought different remedies. Judas was upset. He didn't expect it to work out this way. I think he really expected that he was going to force the Lord's hand, that the Lord would declare himself the Messiah and do away with all the opposition, and that this arrest would lead to the entering into the kingdom. He thought he was helping the program along here. It didn't work out that way. He was crushed, and so he comes to seek comfort and encouragement. Where would you go if you're a Jew and you wanted a spiritual counsel? You go to the temple. He can go right to the top. He has contacts right with the high priests because they've hired him for this betrayal. So he goes back to them, and he makes his confession to them. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Well, repentance can lead to confession, and that's good, but to whom should we confess? When David sinned and then afterward found forgiveness, in Psalm 32, he records verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, speaking to the Lord, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Judas went to the priests. He didn't go to the Lord to confess. Peter appears to have dealt directly with the Lord. We have a couple of verses that refer to that in Luke 24, verse 33, the two that were going to Emmaus when they met the Lord, they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, verse 33, and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. And what was this group saying? There were the 11, which means Peter was back with them by this time. And they were saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. So here was the band of 11. Peter had come back to them. He said, guys, I've seen the Lord. He came to me. Of the 12, the other 10 had not yet seen him. The women had at the tomb. But Peter comes in, he says, the Lord has appeared to me. The two from Emmaus come in, they say, we just saw the Lord. Peter says, well, I saw him too. And then the next thing you know there, the Lord comes in and meets with them all together. But he specially met with Peter before he met with the other disciples. We see that also in 1 Corinthians 15:5. He was seen of Cephas then, of the 12. Why did he meet with Peter first? Because Peter had business to do. Peter needed an opportunity to confess his sin. And I believe he did. And that's why Peter, although he sinned grievously, was forgiven and became a leader in the early church. If Judas had sought out the Lord instead of seeking a tree and a rope, he would have found redemption. He was on his way. He recognized that what he's done was wrong, but he was following the wrong solution. He was going to human institutions, to human priests, to seek for forgiveness. Forgiveness can only come from the Lord. That's the only place that a troubled soul can find rest, is in going to the Lord directly. Sin is terrible. Don't sin. Okay, guys? Don't sin. Okay? It's bad. Don't do that. But if you fall into sin, remember that the Lord Jesus says, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Don't ever allow Satan to get you so far depressed that you think there is no hope. If you turn to the Lord, he will forgive and receive, as he received Peter. So he brought again, we're reading now back in verse 3, he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. This is the first of three declarations of our Lord's innocence or righteousness in this section. Here by Judas, in verse 19, Pilate's wife is going to say, have nothing to do with that just man. And Pilate himself, in verse 24, will declare Jesus to be just or righteous. It's interesting. It's not the priests. It's not the Jewish leaders who should have been there giving the declaration of this is the Messiah. Everyone should follow him. You know, back in chapter 2, when the wise men came and asked, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and we are come to worship him. When they came, Herod was troubled. He went for an answer to the chief priests. And the chief priests and the elders gave him the right answer. Oh, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they went and quoted Micah chapter 5. So when that political ruler, Herod, came and asked the chief priests a question about the Messiah, they gave him the right answer. Here, the chief priests give the wrong answer. They refuse to acknowledge him. And that acknowledgement has to come from the mouth of Judas and the mouth of Pilate and the mouth of Pilate's wife, the ones who were instrumental in putting him to death. But the Lord will have his witness. He will have testimony borne, even if it has to be through the mouth of Balaam's donkey, even if it has to be people like Judas and Pilate who bear that testimony. Now, Judas, in referring to innocent blood, he's using an expression that appears only here in the New Testament, but it's very common in the Old Testament. And this particular expression is in the Septuagint. This Greek expression appears in the Septuagint. The first occurrence is when Israel is declaring the curses from Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27. In verse 25, the priests on Mount Ebal are to declare, cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, Amen. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this phrase, an innocent person, is literally a person of innocent blood. A person of innocent blood. That's the first instance of the expression, and it really directly forbids just what Judas did. He took a reward. He took a reward in order to lead to the death of somebody who had done nothing worthy of death. He didn't actually slay him with his hand, but he might as well have. He knew what the outcome, what the purpose of the priests was. They were seeking to slay him. And we're going to hear another echo of those curses a little bit later. But Judas is echoing them. Jonathan uses this phrase to rebuke his father in 1 Samuel chapter 19. When Saul is chasing David, 1 Samuel 19 verse 4, Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he hath not sinned against thee. He didn't do anything to merit your opposition. His works have been to thee very good, very good. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? There's a good definition of sinning against innocent blood, to kill somebody without cause. There's no reason. There's no justification. The phrase is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe the heinous custom of infant sacrifice that was practiced by some of the ancient Canaanites. In Psalm 106, verse 37, the psalmist recalls, yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed unto the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. A central example of this was King Manasseh, who is recorded to have practiced infant sacrifice. 2 Kings 21, verse 6. He made his son pass through the fire. Verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. This idea of shedding innocent blood is commonly spoken of in the Old Testament. There's a curse which the nation as a whole accepted upon themselves from Mount Ebal. at the beginning of their settlement in the land. It was characteristic of the infant sacrifice for which Israel was driven into captivity. Judas is doing something right here. He's judging himself according to Scripture. You know what confession is? It's agreement. That's what the word confess means. To say something along with somebody else. When we confess our sin, we are agreeing with what God says about our sin. Judas looked at what he'd done. He said, this is a man who did nothing wrong, and I have caused his death. Now, that's bad enough in itself, but he's gone a step further. He said, you know what? This is what the Old Testament calls shedding innocent blood. He's judging himself in the words of Scripture. That's a good start. The problem with Judas is not in this section that he did the wrong thing. It's that he didn't finish the job. He started off the right way. He was pained by his sin. He judged it according to Scripture, but he doesn't complete the process. I want to give you one more reference that's very close to this idea of innocent blood from Jeremiah 19, because we're going to talk about Jeremiah later on, if not today, then next week, describing why the Lord is giving Jerusalem up to the Babylonians. Jeremiah preaches a sermon about a broken pot. 19 verse 3, he said, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I will bring evil upon this place, the which whosoever heareth his ears shall tingle, because they have forsaken me, and have estranged this place, and have burned incense in it unto other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with the blood of innocents. He's referring to the sins of Manasseh, King Manasseh, who shed the blood of infants in sacrifices to the pagan god Molech. This place that Jeremiah is talking about, they have estranged this place. It's not just the city of Jerusalem. It's a field outside Jerusalem where Jeremiah is giving this message. It's got several names associated with it. One name is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. That name was being used back when the spies surveyed the land and Joshua divided the land. It must go back to way before the Israelites. We don't know who Hinnom was, but this was apparently an area that his family had owned at one time. It was also called Tophet because this is where there was an idolatrous shrine where infant sacrifice was performed. And Matthew has this passage in mind. So here comes Judas. He's burdened with his sin. That's good. He's judged it according to Scripture. He knows he's guilty. That's good. And he comes to the high priests to seek forgiveness. That's bad. That's not going to work. What do they say to him? Verse 4. Your problem, buddy. Your problem. What is that to us? See thou to it. Go deal with it, Judas. Go deal with it. Isn't this sad? God established the priesthood so that his people would have a way when they were burdened with sin to come before God and by offering a sacrifice to picture the death of the Messiah and to be reassured that the coming Messiah will forgive your sin just as the blood of this animal has been shed for you. They've totally abnegated their responsibility. Just totally rejected it. You go take care of it. You deal with it. Notice those words. See thou to that. We're going to see those words later in a very important context. He cast down the pieces of silver, verse 5, in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, the sorrow of the world worketh death. When you see yourself a sinner, and particularly if you realize you've sinned against the holy God and you don't take God's remedy, boy, you're in pretty sad shape. And he fled and killed himself. Now the chief priests, with palpable hypocrisy, take the silver pieces and they say, well, what can we do with this money? Well, it's tainted. It's blood money. Hey, guys, you're the ones who made it blood money. You're the ones who used it to purchase the blood of your own Messiah. But now they're not going to defile the treasury with it because it's been used to buy blood. So verse 7, they took counsel. This is the final time they take counsel. Three times they've taken counsel. First of all, to destroy Jesus, then to arrest him, then to figure out how to kill him and keep the Romans happy. And the fourth time, they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. That's probably where the body of Jesus would have been placed if Joseph of Arimathea hadn't made a tomb available. Burial grounds were associated with the family. Each family had its tomb that it buried people in. Our Savior was from born in Nazareth, lived in Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, obviously. So either it would be Bethlehem, but more likely Nazareth, where Joseph and Mary's home was, or perhaps in Capernaum, where his friends were. Not Jerusalem. He didn't have a burial place there. He would have been headed for the potter's field if Joseph hadn't intervened. Wherefore, that field was called the Field of Blood unto this day. So they bought the Field of Blood, and they provided a memorial to their own sin. This location was remembered at the time that Matthew was writing. He says in verse 8, it's called the Field of Blood unto this day. And there is a long and consistent tradition that links it with the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. I found a really nice topographical map here. Now, in order for it to fit on the slide, the map has been oriented so that north is over to your right. So don't get confused here. If you see other maps of Jerusalem, north is usually at the top of the page. But here, west is at the top of the page. North is over at the right. And you can see some of the features that you recognize, notably the Temple Mount. Notice the three valleys coming together on the left. At the bottom of the picture is the Kidron Valley that separates Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Along the west, the south and western side is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, or the Valley of Hinnom. And then that the section that remains is divided into two by what's called the Tyrrhenian Valley, the Valley of the Cheesemakers. That valley was mostly filled in when Titus destroyed the city in AD 70. But I have a photograph I can show you if you'd like to see it sometime. If you go to the hill where the United Nations High Commissioner for Palestine is located, south of Jerusalem, just at sunset, and you look at the city, you can see how the sun falls, and it shows you, you can still see the relief there, the valley of the Tyrrhenian Valley. Stands out. It's still visible, barely, if you get there the right time of day and the shadows are just right. But in antiquity, it was much more of a valley. Well, we're talking here about the Valley of Hinnom, and probably the area that I have shaded in red on the picture. This area was known in antiquity as a source of clay. In fact, as late as the time of Constantine, clay was mined there to make sarcophagi. And so it was an attractive place for the potters who are seeking raw material. But the symbolism of this place goes a whole lot deeper. Remember that the notion of shedding innocent blood, which is the sin that Judas has confessed, was linked in the Old Testament to infant sacrifices. And this Valley of Hinnom in antiquity was where those sacrifices were performed. In Jeremiah 7, verse 30, the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. Verse 31, they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire. Tophet comes from a Semitic root that means fireplace. Apparently it refers to the altar where these terrible sacrifices were performed. So God sends Jeremiah to this valley for his parable of the broken pot. And I want to show you some features of that parable. In chapter 19, verse 1 of Jeremiah, thus saith the Lord, go and get thee a potter's earthen bottle, and take of the ancients of the people and of the ancients of the priests, and go forth unto the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Our version says, which is by the entry of the east gate. Now, I can't figure out for the life of me why our translators put the word east there. except that both the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible, from which they were working, used the word east. But the Hebrew word means pottery or potsherds. This was the pottery gate somewhere along the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It's the only reference we have to the pottery gates. Not on the east of the city. If anything, it's on the south of the city. And proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. So Jeremiah is talking about a place that was associated with pottery. He takes the bottle down there. He's going to make a parable out of this bottle. And there he reminds them that this is the place where the blood of innocence was shed. We read Jeremiah 19, verse 4 before. Then Jeremiah goes on to predict that the area is going to be renamed. Verse 6, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, fire altar, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. It's going to be renamed to reflect violent death. And he also says it's going to become a place for burial. In verse 11, our version says, they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. But in fact, the word them is in italics, and it shouldn't be there. He simply is saying, they shall bury in Tophet. It'll become a graveyard, which is one way to defile a sanctuary, leaving lots of dead bodies there. So he's predicting that this former pagan sanctuary is going to be converted into a graveyard and defiled with corpses. And indeed, when Josiah led his great reform in 622 and 623, he did defile this area. 2 Kings 23, verse 10 tells us he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. Well, this place, by the time of Christ, was Jerusalem's garbage dump. Other than the potters who might come out there to dig clay, people threw their trash out there, and they'd light it on fire to burn it up, to reduce it so it wouldn't cause clutter. As a result, you'd go out at night and you'd see these garbage fires burning down in the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, down where the pagan altars had once been. Now, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom got shortened to the expression the Valley of Hinnom. And in Hebrew, the expression Valley of Hinnom is Geh, which is valley, Hinnom, for Hinnom, Geh Hinnom. When the Greek translators wanted to represent Valley of Hinnom, they wrote it as one word, Geh Hinna. And in English, we have that preserved as the word Gehenna. You've heard the word Gehenna? Several times in the New Testament, 12 times in all in the New Testament, when you read the word hell, it's actually the word Gehenna. Now, many more times, it refers to Hades, Sheol. But 12 times, and most often in Matthew, 7 times in Matthew, the word Gehenna appears, and it refers to hell, particularly as a place where the fires are burning. We saw this in 5:22. I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire, the fire of Gehenna. So that valley became a metaphor for hell, became a picture, an image of hell. I'm wondering whether this episode about Judas is why Matthew thinks likes that word so much. I say 7 out of the 12 instances in the New Testament of the word Gehenna are by Matthew. And I wonder if he thinks of it that way because of its association with Judas. It did become the final resting place of Judas. Matthew doesn't tell us that. But the book of Acts does. And because people sometimes say that Acts contradicts Matthew, I think it would be worthwhile just to spend a few minutes thinking about the record in Acts. Acts 1:18, Peter is reporting to the disciples what was known about Judas, and he said, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Well, some people quibble and say he didn't purchase it, the priest did. And it was his money, and he gave it to the priest, and they use it to purchase the field. I think that's an acceptable abbreviation. He purchased the field with the reward of his iniquity. But then the part that's troubling people is falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now, if he hanged himself, that's different from falling and having his body burst open. But if you ever have a chance to visit Jerusalem, you can walk down the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. There's a very nice road that goes down it now. And if you do, you'll see something like the picture that I've reproduced for you. It's quite a lengthy valley. It goes on for a mile or so. And I could have showed you screenshots like this both north, east and west of this location. All along the southern edge of the Valley of Hinnom are very steep cliffs. And I think what happened was he hung himself from a tree overlooking the cliffs. Maybe he tied the rope to a branch that hung out over the cliff and then allowed his body to swing out so that the weight of it could end his life. And as the body hung there and decomposed, it would have fallen eventually and splashed on the rocks beneath. And that would have been the sad end of Judas. The buildings at the very, very left of this are a Greek monastery, which is actually called Akeldama. This is the traditional location of the field of blood. That was the sad end of Judas. All the opportunity he had. He was a disciple of the Lord, teaching from the Lord's own lips, did miracles, preached the gospel to people. Judas did. And then, in a moment of weakness or misguided ambition to try to foster what he thought the Lord's agenda was, he betrayed him. Even after that, though, there was this glimmer of light. He realized he'd done wrong. He felt regret over what he had done, and he actually went and sought spiritual help for it at the place where a Jew might legitimately expect to go find spiritual help from the priests. I've sinned. And he even condemned his sin in scriptural language. I have shed innocent blood. That's how you should confess your sin. But what was the problem? He did not do like David did and confess his sin to the Lord. He confessed his sin to the institution. He confessed his sin to the priests. Now, if they've been godly, I mean, if a brother or sister were to come to you as an older believer and say, I'm in a pickle here. I have done something really, really terrible, and I'm so convicted over it. I hope each of us would know where to point them. Maybe start with Psalm 32 and say, look here, let's pray together. I'll help you pray. If you can't frame the words, and let's tell the Lord what you've done, and we turn them back to the Lord, what do they say to him? None of our concern. You go deal with it. And instead of seeking out the Lord himself, as Peter later did, he fell into a deep depression and ended his life. So now the place of his death has become the image of hell. Sin is a serious thing. It's a very serious thing. It's why God sent his Son into the world to take care of our sin. But let's remember that he has taken care of it. And let's, if we fall into sin, be like Judas. Sorrow over your sin. Be like Judas. Judge your sin in the words of Scripture. But then be like David. Confess your sin unto the Lord, and you'll find forgiveness and a welcome back into his arms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vivid picture of a man who almost laid hold, but not quite. We pray, Father, as we live our lives, that you would, first of all, enable us to follow the Lord Jesus and not to fall into sin. But when we do, Father, we pray that your Spirit would make us miserable, that we would feel that deep pain and sorrow, that you'd bring to our minds the scriptures that condemn what we've done. But then, Father, that you would lead us to the only true source of forgiveness and reception, which is our wonderful Savior. We thank you for him in his own name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm number 127 in the red hymnal. I saw one hanging on the tree. In this hymn, we have a picture of a sinner, John Newton in this case, who comes to a realization of his sin. He depicts his realization that he is responsible for the death of the Lord, just as Judas was recognizing that he was responsible for the death of the Lord. But the difference in this hymn and Judas is that in this hymn, the hymn writer turns to God, seeks his forgiveness, and realizes the salvation that our Savior came to bring. If you're able, let's stand and sing 127 as our closing hymn.